Our reading this morning from God's Word is the sixth chapter of Esther. And for the beginning of this chapter to make sense, we need to realize that where we left off last week was Haman at home with his wife and his friends, telling them how he was going to erect this scaffolding and gallows to hang Mordecai. And so our passage today begins at that point. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together as we come to this passage. Our Father, we do pray that you would bless the reading, the preaching, and the studying, and the understanding of your word today. Again, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that it is your word, that it is not just the words of men writing things according to their own understandings, according to their own recollections and observations and interpretations. But Father, that these are the words that your Spirit, who has moved in the hearts of men, has given to be recorded infallibly and inerrantly in our Scriptures. And that as this, as your living and active word, they are binding for us. And so we pray that your Spirit would illuminate the meaning of these words to us, and that you would do more than just help us to understand, but that you would continue the process of transforming us by the renewing of our minds as we come to your powerful word today. So may the meditations of our hearts, may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we come to this chapter, to Esther chapter 6, we come, as you can tell just by the reading of this chapter, we come to a major turning point here in this remarkable story that is being played out in the lives of Mordecai and Esther and the lives of Ahasuerus and Haman and all of the Jewish people that were living in the city of Susa and all around the Persian Empire. And what God reveals to us here in this chapter teaches us even more about the awesome truth of God's sovereign reign and rule over this universe and over our lives. And it gives us also some important things to meditate on, some important lessons to learn and applications to make in terms of trusting our God and submitting ourselves to our God. And also this chapter reveals to us and highlights for us, and it does it both by way of comparison and contrast, it highlights the way in which Jesus was both humbled and exalted for God's glory and for our redemption. You remember in Luke chapter 24, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus showed his disciples as he came alongside and walked alongside them on the Emmaus Road. He showed them how all of the Old Testament scriptures, when they're properly understood and when they're properly interpreted, all of the Old Testament scriptures, he said, are actually all about him. Not just all the prophecies about the place of his birth and about his ministry of suffering for sin, like the one that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 53 earlier. Jesus said to his disciples that day that all of the scriptures, from the writings of Moses to the prophets to all of the Old Testament scriptures, every last bit of it, including the book of Esther, is ultimately about him. It all points to him, it all foreshadows him, it all anticipates him, it all pictures him and reveals truth about him and about his gospel and about his kingdom. And so if we're going to understand a book like Esther correctly, we're going to have to understand it in light of that truth, that ultimately it's always all about Jesus. Now we've seen some of the ways already that the kingdom and the gospel and the person and the work of Jesus have been foreshadowed and alluded to here in the book of Esther. And this morning we're going to see even more and listen to how this book of Esther speaks to us truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. So last week, you remember, in chapter 5, Esther began this careful, thoughtful, prudent approach that she had thought through and laid out in her mind about bringing her request to King Ahasuerus. She wanted for him to consider sparing the Jewish people that had been already decreed to be annihilated and killed in the kingdom of Persia. And her way of going about that was to invite the king and also Haman, who had talked the king into this evil thing, to invite them to a feast. And she, in doing that, demonstrated a winsome spirit and a submissive attitude to her husband. And she also played off of Haman's sinful and prideful need for recognition and for self-importance. She pumped up his fragile ego with just the right amount of flattery so that he was primed for this fall that the Lord is about to make him take. And all of that worked, you remember, from chapter 5. Haman went home after the first feast, and he went home in wonderful spirits. He was a happy man because his joy absolutely depended, remember, on that ego of his and on his delusions of grandeur and on other people seeing and recognizing him as the important man that he really desperately needed to be, and he needed and craved all of their attention and all of their accolades and approval. And so Haman left happy because he had been elevated to this position. He was the only one who had been invited to this feast, and then after the feast he'd been invited back to another feast, and he seemed to be in the exclusive favor of the king and the queen, and he was very, very happy about all of that until he saw Mordecai sitting at his station there in the king's gate and Mordecai refusing to stand up and honor Haman. And Mordecai not even trembling for fear of Haman either. And all of that made Haman's blood boil. And so he had to go home and try to drum up some praise and some approval from his wife and from his friends by reminding them of how awesome he was and how uniquely important of a person he was, fishing for their compliments and their praise, and then going on to whine about how Mordecai didn't give him the respect that he felt like he was entitled to. And so Haman's wife, Zeresh, being the ungodly woman that she was, told Haman everything that he needed to hear and wanted to hear. And she encouraged him to go and to build this gallows, this 75-foot-tall giant gallows, to have Mordecai hanged on in a way and at a height that would be visible to everybody in the whole city. And that seemed like such a great idea to him. What a fabulous idea that my wife has given me. And so he went out to have that gallows built. And he intended literally to build this thing that night and then to go and have Mordecai hanged on it as soon as possible. He planned to go to the king early the next morning in order to get the king's permission to execute Mordecai and to do it all before the second feast that he had been invited to, that Haman was going to with the king and the queen that evening. There's just one little problem, right, with Haman's evil plan. One inconvenient little detail that Haman has overlooked here, and that is that behind the scenes, the sovereign God of the universe was at work. And not just to frustrate Haman's plan, but to in fact turn Haman's plan on its ear and to use it in order to accomplish God's own divine purposes. So, here's how that all happens. That night, while Haman's having this giant 75-foot gallows built, the king, back in his palace, couldn't sleep. We're not told exactly why, but he couldn't sleep. He was restless. He was awake all night. Maybe you've had those nights. The king was having one here. He couldn't sleep. Maybe it was all of the hammering and sawing that was going on, right? From Haman's little construction project. But whatever the reason was, it doesn't seem like the same kind of thing happened to Haman that had had happened in other places in the Old Testament, where God woke someone up in the middle of the night with a start because of a vivid prophetic dream or vision that they'd had, where God was communicating some divinely revealed truth to them. Remember that happened, for example, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 2. But that's not what happened here to Ahasuerus. Here, he's just having one of those nights where he couldn't get any sleep. And even though God didn't give him a vision or a prophetic dream, God did work. Again, very quietly, very invisibly, very much behind the scenes in an unassuming, ordinary kind of way. God was at work even through this insomnia to providentially bring something extremely important to Ahasuerus' mind that night. So notice what the king didn't do when he was having trouble sleeping. He could have done a lot of things because he's the king and he's got a lot of things that are available to him. He could have had somebody bring him some kind of fancy food and drink, but he didn't do that. He could have had someone from the harem brought into him, but he didn't do that. He didn't avail himself of any of the endless options for entertainment that he had easily at his disposal. He didn't do any of those kinds of things, probably because those things would have woken him up even more, and what he really wanted and really needed was to actually sleep that night. So, here's what he thought he would try to do. It's a good idea. I've done this before. He thought he would try something that very often does work on nights when people are having trouble sleeping. He thought he would try reading something really tedious and really boring. You ever done that? Some people use the phone book, right? Some detailed kind of technical writing that they could care less about. And the idea is that the work of trying to focus their brains on something that they could care less about tends to distract them maybe from whatever cares and concerns and worries and anxieties have their brains all wound up. And then they drift off to sleep. I think maybe that's what Ahasuerus was trying to do here on his sleepless night. And so what he did is he had his servants bring in the book of memorable deeds. It's a chronicle of the significant things that have happened in the history of his kingdom. Now, archaeologists have actually unearthed documents like this from cities like Susa, from empires like the Persian Empire, and they're actually just really, really, really boring kinds of catalogs of events. That's all they are. They're not written in any kind of dramatic style. It's not written like a story. It's not written like a nonfiction sort of a tale of all of the great things that have happened, not narrated with any kind of flair. It's just they're endless lists of names and dates and happenings. One commentator says that it would be like reading through the tax code, the IRS tax code, late at night. I don't know, Joyce, if you do that sometimes to fall asleep. That might make you more anxious. You wouldn't be able to sleep. But it's like that, something just really boring that they'd read it'd put anyone to sleep, if not kill them. And I think that that's what Ahasuerus is aiming at here. He wants to get comfortable, he wants to close his eyes, and he just wants to listen as one of his servants droned on and on, monotonously reading this list of names and places and events. It's kind of the same idea as counting sheep or listening to a metronome tick, 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 tick over and over until finally your brain lulls off to sleep. But again, that wasn't God's plan. He had a different purpose for Ahasuerus that night. And so, at some point in the reading, the servant came to Mordecai's name. And he read about this time when Mordecai had discovered that two of the king's guards, Bigthana and Teresh, were plotting to kill the king, and how Mordecai had been the one to expose that plot and to save the king's life. And that got the king's attention, woke him right up, and made him wonder in verse 3, did we ever do anything for him? What honor, what distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this good deed, this honorable, loyal deed that he's performed for the king? Was there anything that was done in order to reward him and give him recognition for what he did to save the king's life? Now Ahasuerus isn't just feeling magnanimous here. He's also got a very, very pragmatic and expedient and political reason why he'd want to make sure that Mordecai was honored for doing this good thing. And that reason, obviously, was that when people heard that the king tended to lavish honor on people who showed loyalty to him, then more and more people were likely to show loyalty to him. And then, of course, on the other side of that coin is the fact that if word got around that the king just ignored the people who were loyal to him, that he didn't reward them or do anything for him, then people might not only not be prone to be loyal, but might become disloyal to the king. And that could cause all kind of problems for him. So the king, and this was typical of Persian kings, we know from historical records, he's keen to make sure that something good is done for Mordecai, who, by the way, Mordecai couldn't have cared less if the king made a big fuss over him and propped him up and made a big parade for him and made a big parade out of him. And that's one of the things that makes the irony of this chapter so awesome and so rich. Ahasuerus wants to do something special for Mordecai, and he doesn't want to waste any more time in doing it. He wants to get right to it, so he asks his servants, and remember, they've been reading him this book, this catalog, this chronicle all through the night. It's very, very early in the morning, and Mordecai or Ahasuerus says, who's in the court? He wants to find somebody who can help. Normally, at this time, there wouldn't be anyone in the royal court working yet and performing their various duties that all of the royal officials came and did during the day. Everyone was still sleeping. No one was at their post yet except for Haman. Haman, by God's providence. Verse 4 says that Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. He came as soon as he woke up. He came as soon as he could, as soon as the gallows was finished. As soon as he thought the king might be awake, in order to speak with the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And so the king says, who's out there? Anybody out there that we can tap to kind of help us honor Mordecai? And they look out the window of the palace and into the royal courtyard, and they're trying to see if anyone's around that the king can summon. And the only person they see that early in the morning is Haman, as God's invisible hand of divine providence orchestrates every detail and moves every piece into place as he works out his plan, his purpose. Of course, at the precise moment that he's looking for someone to honor Mordecai, the only person there is Haman, who hates Mordecai, who has come to talk to him about having Mordecai killed. I mean, God's got a great sense of humor. And also, God's got this surgically precise sense of justice and righteousness. And those two things intersect right here in Esther chapter 6. So Haman's brought up to see the king, and Ahasuerus asks him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And of course, self-absorbed, narcissistic Haman, who thinks the world revolves around him, just can't possibly imagine that there's someone else who the king would want to delight, who would delight to honor more than him, other than him. He thinks that the king's literally asking him to plan his own party. So in verses 8 and 9, he goes, great, I'm just going to lay out exactly what I'd want, exactly what I'd love to have done for me. Let royal robes be brought, not just any robes, but I want to wear the king's robes. Robes which the king himself has worn and the horse that the king has ridden. I want to be paraded around the city just as the king would be. And on whose head a royal crown is set. He wants to make himself out to look exactly like the king. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And you notice Haman, in laying out what he'd want, because again, he thinks for sure that all of this is what he's going to get, he doesn't ask for wealth, does he? He doesn't ask for money. He doesn't ask for another promotion, for more power to be added to him. He's already got plenty of that, and it's not what he wants anyways. It's not what he craves anyways, right? What he wants the most is to literally be treated like a king in public. He wants this grand parade, dressed in royal robes with a royal crown on royal horseback, all through the streets and plazas of the city so that all the people can see him and wave at him and shout at him and shout his praises from the rooftops. It's going to be his dream day, he thinks. What could be better? And then in the blink of an eye, it just turns from his dream day into this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. It turns into his worst nightmare. What would you give to be able to go back in time and travel to that place on that day and see the look on Haman's face? As the king says, you know, this is a great idea. And notice the king doesn't even hesitate. The king doesn't go, I'm not giving him royal robes. I'm not going to put a royal crown on his head and let him ride my horse. The king says, great, let's do it. No hesitation. Great idea, Haman. Hurry, verse 10, take the robes, take the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. And the worst part of it all for Haman is that not only does he have to see to it that all of this gets done for Mordecai, his mortal enemy, but he's actually going to have to be the one to make the public proclamation that all of this is being done, because Mordecai is the one whom the king delights to honor, not Haman. In verse 11, it says that he has to say the very words to Mordecai that he desperately, desperately wanted to hear the king saying to him. And he's got to say them to this guy that he hates so much that he wants him dead. And he was fully prepared and fully expecting to have him killed and hanged on his gallows that very day. I mean, what a turning of the tables is happening here by the unseen sovereign hand of God. But Haman knows he doesn't have a choice. He doesn't have an option. If he refuses, he's in trouble. And so he complies. He takes the robes and he dresses Mordecai in this robe and he puts the crown on his head and leads him through the square of the city on the back of the king's horse, proclaiming to him, thus shall it... I don't know what his tone would have been. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. It's just chafing him and burning him and killing him to do this. And after it all, it says in verse 12, Mordecai returned to the king's gate and went back to work, basically. Went back to his post. I don't even think it phases Mordecai to be celebrated like this on this day. He didn't need all that attention. He kind of went, okay, whatever, that was interesting. Back to work. But see, Haman was the one who needed all the attention. He didn't get it. And so he feels absolutely crushed because this was the idol of his heart, like we saw last week. Public recognition, the esteem and the praise of others, what people thought of him was the thing he cared about and worshipped the most in his life. When he had that, he felt happy and joyful. But when he didn't, just like last week when Mordecai refused to stand up and wasn't trembling before him, and here, especially when Mordecai gets the attention instead of him, that's when Haman's heart is grieved and bitter and angry because his idol has been denied. And so he went home, verse 12 says, mourning and with his head covered, literally like someone who's been to a funeral, right? You would literally think that someone died. That's how desperately sick with idolatrous sin Haman's heart was. That's how deeply he depended upon the approval and the praise of others. That's how much his heart needed in all of its pride for people to respect him and to honor him and to approve of him and to give him that praise. So he didn't get it, so he went home. He lamented all this again to his wife and his friends and his closest advisors. And notice the difference here now in verse 13 between what they say to him and what they said to him at the end of chapter 5. Now, they don't have any comfort to give to him. Isn't that interesting? They don't speak words this time that pump Haman's heart up, do they? They actually seem to be telling him that the hand of providence is taking him down. Look real closely at the words there. This is what they say to Haman. They say, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, then you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. Isn't that interesting? Literally, the words in Hebrew are this. It says, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is from the seed of the Jews, then you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him. I think, see, that they're putting the pieces together here. These friends of Haman, these trusted advisors, these wise men that he surrounded himself with, I think are showing some wisdom. I think they get how much Haman hates and resents Mordecai, and they know full well about Haman's plan to annihilate all of the Jews because of Mordecai. And they must have some concept of the history of the Jewish people and how time after time after time their God had intervened for them throughout their history and saved them and delivered them from their enemies, and that when he did that, it went very badly for the enemies. I think they're plugging all of that in together into this situation now and realizing that in setting himself against Mordecai and the Jews, Haman has set himself against their God. And that therefore he's in deep yogurt. He's in dire straits. I mean, right? They don't even really try to bother to tell him to do anything about it, do they? They don't say, you need to change course here. You need to go apologize for more. They don't say anything. They just sort of seem to be shaking their heads and saying, oh boy, you've really done it now. You've really messed with the wrong guy. It's been good knowing you, Haman. I think that's where they're at. I think they realize there's no turning back here. And Haman didn't do anything to reverse course either. This is where his heart idolatry had gotten him. It hadn't brought him any lasting joy or happiness or sense of significance. It had brought him now to the very brink, to the very threshold of destruction, to the very edge of the cliff. Now's the time to repent, right? If there's ever a time to repent, now's the time to repent. Turn to God like Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel chapter 4. But Haman didn't do it. And in verse 14, the most dramatic, the servants of the king are at his doorstep to bring him to the second feast that Esther's prepared. And it's at that feast, we're going to see it in chapter 7 next time, that it's at that feast that the wheels completely come off of Haman's wagon. And literally his hard-hearted, stubborn, prideful idolatry ends up bringing him to utter and complete destruction, to death. So this is the story. This is where it's at. And again, there are critically important lessons that God's Word has for us to learn in this chapter. Again, we see the providence of God highlighted here, don't we? Even though it's not mentioned with words, even though God's name isn't spelled out clearly in that way, He couldn't be more clear. And His providence couldn't be more obvious. God's hand remains invisible, and yet we know it's at work. There are no big, profound, miraculous displays of supernatural power that go on in this chapter, right? Like sometimes do in other portions of Scripture. No audible voices that come out of heaven. No prophetic dreams, no thunder, no fire, no smoke, no miracles happening. But does that mean that God is not sovereignly at work? If you walk outside, the wind is blowing today, right? And if you walk outside, can you see the wind? You can't see it, but you can see what it does. You can see its effects. Yesterday I heard somebody, it was probably Steve or Bill or somebody, blowing off all the walkways around here. And this morning I got up and it doesn't look like anybody's blowing off all the walkways because the wind blew down all the stuff from the trees back onto the walkways. And we know, even though we can't see the wind, we know that the wind did that. You look outside, you see the branches bending, you hear the leaves rustling, and you know that it's the wind that's doing that, right? We know the branches aren't bending themselves. We know that the leaves aren't rustling themselves on their own, right? They're just being affected by the wind. And the effects of the wind tell the whole story. And it's the same thing with this story in Esther. And especially here in chapter 6, God doesn't let us see His hand at work in the big, obvious, visible ways, in the same ways that He sometimes does in other places in Scripture. But you would have to be the greatest fool to say that the events of the book of Esther are just happening on their own, by coincidence, apart from the steady hand of divine providence. None of this can just be coincidence. Even Haman's wife, even his closest friends, who are pagans, who are unbelievers, who are wicked men themselves, they don't know God, they're not believers in God, but even they were not foolish enough to deny that everything that's going on here is moving towards a divinely planned purpose, and it's going to go badly for Haman. So, how about us as God's people? How perceptive are we to the evidences of God's providence? Remember in chapter 4, after all of the Jewish people found out that this decree had been given for their annihilation, that they were all mourning and fasting and freaking out, but there was precious little prayer happening. They weren't calling out to their God for help. Even Mordecai's first impulse was to appeal first to the earthly king, instead of drawing near to the King of Kings, the sovereign God who sits on His throne in heaven. Here in chapter 6, it's the pagans who have sort of put things together much faster than the people of God had in chapter 4. The unbelievers here seem to get that the God of Israel is going to act, and that's going to mean Haman's going to fall, and they seem to get it far better than the Israelite people of God get it back in chapter 4. And so again, I believe that what God is doing is calling us and urging us and exhorting us as His people not to sit on our spiritual laurels. I mean, we're the people who understand all of this because it has been very clearly revealed to us in His Word. It's been spelled out for us. We're the ones who confess and who believe that He sits in heaven and does all that He pleases. We're the ones who know that He has granted us free and open access to His throne through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that His throne is a throne of grace, and that we can confidently approach the Holy One because we've been forgiven and justified by Jesus' blood. And that once we do approach His throne of grace, He lavishes His grace and His mercy on us in abundance whenever we have need, which is always. We know all of this, but all too often we're either too stubborn to admit that we have needs or too proud to admit that He can meet those needs, and that we can't meet them ourselves, and that what we're really in need of is His grace. And the proof of that, as I suggested to you earlier, is in the prayer or in its scarcity. And isn't it also, I think, remarkable in this chapter how it's such a seemingly, to us, insignificant event that becomes the entire turning point of this whole story. Everybody in this chapter plays a passive role to what God actively does, right? It's nothing that Mordecai does. It's not even anything that Esther does that makes the king turn 180 degrees, is it? Up until this point in the book of Esther, no matter what anyone did, the outlook didn't actually improve for the Jewish people. It seemed to just get worse and worse. It seemed to just get more and more dire as the story went on. And it's not until here, it's not until chapter 6 that things really take a sharp turn, a drastic turn. And what is it that brings the turn about? What's the catalyst that causes everything to change here? It's the fact that the king can't get to sleep. Esther's not even there. And Mordecai's role is utterly and completely passive in this chapter. Haman just comes stomping up and starts throwing robes and crowns on him and throws him on the back of a horse. Mordecai didn't do anything. Esther didn't do anything. But God is invisibly turning things completely around, interceding for His people through events that no one had any control over or even influence in order to show that it's all Him. Again, remember back in chapter 4 where Mordecai was pleading with Esther to go to the king. And he told her if she didn't do something, that relief and deliverance for the Jews would come from some other place. He didn't have any concept of where, but he believed somewhere in his heart, tacitly acknowledging that God would do something in order to be faithful to His covenant to the Jewish people. Well, here it is. God's doing something. And He's doing it in a way that shows that the outcome is entirely in His hands. Because He causes help to come through insomnia. And at the same time, in the very next chapter, we'll see what we've seen already, that God's sovereign providence doesn't negate our human responsibility to obey Him and follow Him and be faithful to Him. It doesn't negate it one little bit. Esther made a careful plan, and in chapter 7, she's going to carry that plan out to the end. But it's God's sovereign work in all these events, in all these subtle ways, that gets the job done. And He's at work even through things like harems, and even through things like insomnia, and through all of the actions and all of the decisions of all of the people in this story, He's at work to bring about the fulfillment of His purposes. And that has to be an encouragement to us as we strive to be faithful to God no matter what. Because see, here's the thing. When we're not faithful to Him, when we insist on doing things in our own way and according to our own wisdom and according to the prideful and sinful and idolatrous impulses of our flesh, when we do that, it's always because we think that sinning, in whatever way that it is going to bring us something better than what we'd have if we trusted God and submitted to Him and faithfully obeyed Him. Just like in the Garden of Eden, Eve and Adam with her thought that if they ate of the fruit, they'd have more than what God had said if they obeyed. No one makes us do sinful things, do they? The devil doesn't make us do it. Sin isn't some force or substance that manipulates us into doing sinful things. James spells it out perfectly clearly in James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Nothing and no one ever makes us sin. It's a choice we make to succumb to temptation. Sometimes it could be a temptation to think impure thoughts or to harbor ungracious and unloving attitudes or bitterness towards other people, or the temptation to take something that doesn't belong to us, or the temptation to do something that we know is wrong but we do it anyways, or the temptation with our mouths to speak and to say something to someone or about someone that's not designed to build them up but is more designed to tear them down. Whatever it is, no one made us do it. No circumstances were such that we couldn't help ourselves. And no one else's sin was such that our only option was to give them back what they gave us instead of turning the other cheek. Whatever it is, we do it because we believe the lie, and it's a stupid, foolish lie that we believe, but we believe the lie that by sinning, whether in our minds or in our attitudes or with our actions or with our mouths, we believe that submitting to the sinful desire is going to bring us more joy, more satisfaction, more comfort, more happiness in our lives than submitting to God, than resisting the temptation and honoring God with our minds and attitudes and bodies and mouths. And we believe that when we focus or when we lose focus on the holy, sovereign, faithful God who He is, and when we lose confidence that He's always present, that He's always sovereignly working in every moment, in every aspect, and that if we trust Him and remain faithful to Him, it's always, always, always going to be better for us. When we lose focus on that, we're tempted to sin. We're tempted to do things on our own strength, by our own wisdom, in our own way, according to the impulses of our own flesh. All human sin is rooted in human pride, and it's the pride that insists on that. It's the pride that insists on our own way and doing what's right in our own eyes. It's the pride that idolizes our own rights and our own feelings above the needs of other people and above bowing our knee to the sovereign and holy God. And pride always comes before destruction. A conceited attitude always comes before a fall, Proverbs 16:18 says. And verse 25 of that same chapter in Proverbs says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That's what's going on here in this chapter. Haman is about to find out the hard way that the way that seems right to him is the way unto death. Haman woke up in the morning and he thought he had it made. The world was his oyster. He had it all. He had money, power, success. He had this gallows built. He was going to get rid of the one guy that was driving him crazy. All of the Jewish people were going to be killed. He was just going to be thriving. And by evening, it's all come crashing down because his stubbornness and his pride have brought him along the way of death and destruction. And it's too late for Haman at this point. The sovereign die has been cast, so to speak. The purposes of God are in motion and they will culminate in his death. And so Esther chapter 6 is giving us a sober warning again, to turn from the idols of our hearts, to flee from the temptation, to flee from the sin, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and to put to death all that is evil within us, whatever it is. Immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, gossip, obscene talk from our mouths. Those are all things that Paul lists in Colossians chapter 3. All of it's got to go. All of it's got to go, or else we are walking down deliberately. If we're not crucifying those sins, we are walking down the way that leads unto death. And that way will bring destruction into our lives, into the lives of other people, into our relationships, into our homes, into our families, into our church, and ultimately to our souls if we do not turn from it. And Paul says, turning from it means turning to something also, right? Repentance isn't just stop doing something bad, it's start doing something good. Put on Christ, Paul says, in all of His compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and love. If that's not the path that you're pursuing, then you're not in some neutral ground territory. You are pursuing the other path. One way leads to life. One way leads to peace. The other way leads to division, destruction, and death. And so which way are we pursuing? Are we bearing all of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives so that every situation and every relationship in our lives is met with and is covered with all of the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control that Jesus Himself epitomizes? And that His people, His children, will be characterized by if we are His children. A.W. Tozer said, the Holy Spirit never enters a person and unites them to Christ and then leaves them to live like the world. That never happens. And that's a scary reality and a scary truth that comes straight out of Scripture. Because the reality is, if we continue to live like the world, if we don't crucify all those deeds of the flesh, if we don't turn from all of those idols, then at the end of the day and at the end of the way, the only conclusion biblically is there is no Holy Spirit here. If I haven't been transformed by the renewing of my mind. And so again, and as always, the admonition of God's Word to us is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the epitome of all of this righteousness and holiness and love that we need to have flourishing in our hearts and our lives. And that is the way in which our idols get crushed and destroyed. And even here in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, where the name of God isn't even spelled out and mentioned with ink, even here with all His sovereign glory on display as He providentially affects the course of history and works to bring redemption to the Jewish people, here our God is showing us a glimpse and a picture of His Son Jesus. And in this chapter, it's a picture that really becomes especially vivid because of the contrast that we can see. Sometimes when we're looking at Bible stories, it's tempting to want to compare ourselves to the person in the story that we think is like doing the most good. And then we go, I want to be like that guy. And if I be like that guy, right, if I dare to be a Daniel, then God's going to be pleased with me. And that's the point of the story to us. We tend to make that the sort of the moral of many of the stories of the Bible. And it's not that God doesn't want us to imitate the people in Scripture who are being faithful to Him and show us the way of obedience through examples. He does. But the reality that God's Word reveals to us mostly is this, and primarily is this, that the person that we're actually most like in these stories in the Bible, in this story, in this chapter, the person we're like the most is Haman. That's who we were before undeserved grace took us. We were once God's enemies. Every bit as much bent on rebelling against Him as Haman was. Every bit as doomed to eternal destruction under the righteous wrath of the holy, eternal God as Haman was. Now Haman's going to meet the doom that he deserves. Haman's going to get what's coming to him. But the thing is, that this chapter and this story screams to me is that I didn't get what I deserved. Haman thought he didn't get what he deserved. He thought he deserved honor, but he didn't. Thought he deserved praise, but he didn't. He deserved the righteous wrath of God, and he got what he deserved, and I didn't get that wrath that I deserved. I didn't get what was coming to me. I got mercy instead, which means not getting what I did deserve, the wages of sin that I earned. And on top of that, not only did I get mercy, I got grace, which means that I did get something that I absolutely did not deserve or did not earn. The forgiveness and the justification of God, being adopted as His child into His family for all of eternity. That's what I got in spite of the fact that I didn't earn it, that not only did I not deserve it, but I deserved the opposite. I deserved eternal condemnation. How is that even possible? It's possible, and it's only possible because Jesus. And because of what Jesus was robed with on my behalf. Jesus was robed in very, very different robes than Mordecai was. And that's the contrast. Mordecai was the man who King Ahasuerus delighted to honor. And so the king had Haman dress Mordecai up like a king, and drape him in royal robes and sit him on top of the king's horse and parade him all through the city in front of all the people, covered in all of that pomp and circumstance. Now think about Jesus, your King, King of Kings, the one who the Almighty God delighted to honor by crushing Him. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father to crush Him. Not because God's in any way sadistic or cruel, but because He's mercy. And by crushing Jesus, by subjecting Jesus to ultimate humiliation, by robing Him in all of the guilt and all of the shame that is mine, and all of the sin that is mine, in doing that, God was glorified. And Jesus was glorified by redeeming us and saving us and delivering us from an eternity of destruction and putting God's mercy and love on display. So where Mordecai gets dressed up in rich, fancy, stately, royal robes and paraded all around the city for everyone to praise him, Jesus was robed in humiliation and in public shame. Mordecai rode on a royal horse. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And then he was made to walk on his own 2 feet through the city in front of all the people, bearing the weight of the cross that he would be nailed to for my sin, for your sin. Mordecai had the royal crown of Persia set on his head. It must have been glorious, right? It must have been the finest gold, the finest jewels, as he was paraded all around Susa. All Jesus had was a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp, as he was dragged to the cross and then had nails driven through his hands and his feet. And people were mocking him, not praising him. They were spitting on him instead of honoring him. Mordecai was hailed as the man whom the king delights to honor. And Jesus was derided and Jesus was mocked and Jesus was shamed. They shouted at him sarcastically, "Hail the King of the Jews!" Matthew 27. And then in response in John 19, the crowd shouted, "Crucify him, for we have no king but Caesar." Jesus was a man who was despised and rejected by men. There was zero public honor for Jesus on the day when his only exaltation was to be lifted up on a cross for my sin and for your sin. When Mordecai was exalted in Susa, he rode around the city hearing the sound of the people praising him and crying out to him. But when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, the only sound he heard was the mocking. And then, from his father, who had once said to him, remember, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But that day on the cross, Jesus only heard silence from his Father. Because covered with my shame and my sin and my guilt, the Father turned his face away from Jesus on the cross, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Holy God is too pure to even look upon the sin. Not his sin, not anything that he did, but my sin that covered him on the cross. So don't ever, ever, ever forget, Christians, that the full measure of the shame that Jesus bore on that cross, the fullness of the separation from God that he endured on that cross, was the fullness that we deserved because of our sin and the idols of our hearts, our pride, our lust, our self-serving, unloving, ungracious attitudes, our wicked actions, our hurtful words. And when you think about all the mocking voices that were raised against Jesus on the day when he died, realize that in a very real sense, ours was among them. And realize that even as Christians, we can and we do still raise our voices to his shame every time we sin. I confess that Jesus was crucified, but every time I sin, I say it doesn't matter to me enough for me to turn from my idols or to turn from my sinful pride and humble myself under the hand of God and pour out the same grace and love that Jesus has poured out for me. Peter denied even knowing Jesus on the day that Christ was crucified. And if we're honest, we can be the same way every time. We who have been saved by the grace and mercy of the crucifixion of Jesus, every time we go on sinning or refusing to give grace to another who has sinned against us. Don't ever forget it was our sin, even the sin that remains in us now, even the sin that we're going to go and commit right after church is done. And we are. We're going to forget everything we've heard and said here today. Real quick, as soon as temptation comes, and we're going to do something we shouldn't do, say something we shouldn't say, act in a way we shouldn't act. And all of that is the sin that held Jesus, who is the sinless one, held him on the cross. And he hung there willingly to free us from the penalty of sin and from its power over our lives. And so what does that mean for us? What does that do to us as we come together, as we are His undeserving, redeemed people, and as we draw near to Him? What does it do to us? As we come to the table where we proclaim His death for our sin every single week, what does it do to us? Hopefully the gospel crushes any desire that remains in us to entertain our sin. Hopefully it softens any hardness that there is in us towards one another and towards our God. And hopefully it just fills us to overflowing with gratitude that causes us to pour out graciousness and that loves and that forgives and that blesses just like we've been loved and forgiven and blessed ourselves. And that gives glory to God, who is glorified by giving His only begotten Son to die that we might live and be redeemed. And so let's pray this morning that God would, by the power of His gospel, crush our desire to sin, fill us with gratitude and love, and cause us to overflow with His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we are once again astounded by what Your Word has to teach us and to show us, to reveal to us about the nature of Your holiness and Your sovereign ways and the providence that You work in our lives and the fact that that holiness and that that sovereignty and that that providence and that those purposes all came together in the most merciful and gracious and loving way conceivable as You caused Your Son to be born in Bethlehem and to grow and to live a sinless life and to die on a cross for us. And so, Father, we pray as we contemplate this morning how He was robed with shame and how it delighted you to crush him and to lift him up on a cross, and how you were honored, and so was he, by the redemption that was accomplished by his work there in bearing everything for us. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and that you would fill us with gladness and rejoicing, and that as we come to this table, we would come proclaiming his death and procuring his grace and being transformed and strengthened to be able to live for you. And so, Father, remind us and teach us that all we have is Jesus Christ, that our whole hope is bound up in him, that our whole life is hid in him. And give us this grace, we pray, in his name. Amen. Amen. Will you take your bulletins and flip over to page 7 there, and let's sing to our God, "All I Have is Christ." Let's stand together.